chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Children, if you'd like to go out to Sunday school now, you can follow Cindy towards the back. As Wes taught us last week, we are in the last night of Jesus' time with his disciples before his arrest and execution. The first third of Mark chapter 14 is very tranquil. Jesus gathers the disciples around him and they have a special meal together and they celebrate the Jewish Passover. And during that meal, as the disciples are gathered around them, while he's eating the Passover, Jesus transforms the Passover into a new meal. It's no longer a meal that points forward to the forgiveness of sins in Christ, but it becomes a new meal that points back and reminds us that all of our sins have been forgiven through Christ. He turns it into the Lord's Supper. And he has his last supper with the disciples. The Passover celebrated the fact that God delivered the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. They sacrificed and ate a lamb to remember what God had done in delivering them. In the Lord's Supper, we have something similar but different. It doesn't point to our deliverance from slavery in Egypt, but to our deliverance from slavery to our sins. So Jesus celebrates the Lord's Supper with the disciples, and everything is calm and tranquil. But in our passage, where they are in the first third of Mark 14, they are gathered together around Jesus. In the second third, they begin to scatter, and they all abandon Jesus. They all reject him, and they leave Jesus alone. So that's what we see in our passage. Our passage is about the rejection of Christ, even by his own disciples who had walked with him for 3 years. They deny him like Peter did. They abandon him when he most needs him, like all of the disciples did. And finally, Judas betrays Christ. We're going to read our passage this morning in sections as we go through it. So I'll read it. I'll read a section in each point. The main idea of my sermon is this. Jesus was rejected so that we might be accepted, even if we have rejected him. Therefore, we should hold fast to our confession, watch our lives in prayer, and boldly return when we stray from him. This passage is really about Jesus' betrayal by Judas. That's the focal point. That's the kind of crescendo of this passage. But the passage builds up. Before that final rejection, before that ultimate rejection, it builds up by showing the rejection, not just of Judas, but of all the disciples. All the disciples reject Jesus. Peter rejects Jesus. Then Judas rejects Jesus. Or that's how it's presented in our passage. Peter's rejection is actually after Judas's one. But it's talked about in our passage. So that is what our passage is about. Judas's betrayal is kind of the crescendo. He's the false disciple who has no faith and betrays Christ in exchange for a financial kickback. We'll look at those three rejections, though, this morning. Jesus is denied, Jesus is abandoned, and Jesus is betrayed. Those are our 3 points. Let's have a look at that first rejection. Jesus will be denied by Peter. In verses 26 to 31, we learn that Jesus will be denied even by Peter. So let's read that section together, verses 26 to 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. We see that the disciples will fall away and reject Christ in these verses. Now, verse 26 to 28 is really a summary of this whole passage. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. After 3 years on tour together, the band is falling apart. The disciples are all going to go their own way during Jesus' death. That's what Jesus is saying. Then we find out that Peter is particularly adamant that he's not going to abandon Christ. And Peter, we would think, is the one who will hold fast to his confession because he is the first one to have confessed Christ. And so he says to Jesus, he says to him, even though all fall away, I will not. But Jesus tells him, predicting his denial, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will all deny me three times. Who is Peter and why is his denial, his rejection of Jesus, especially significant? What does Mark talk about Peter's denial? Peter was the first one who confessed Christ as Lord on behalf of all of the other disciples, saying in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, you are the Christ. He is the first one to have confessed who Christ is, and he'll be the last one to deny Christ before his death. And Peter does eventually deny Christ. You can see that if you just look down at the end of the passage of Mark chapter 14 and verse 66 to 72. Look at verse 72. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. So before I apply this passage of the sermon, I want to draw the connection of our passage to the gospel. I want to put our passage in context here for us. And I want to make the gospel crystal clear to you. Because it is only by the gospel, empowered by the surprising truth of God's love and commitment to us in the gospel, that we can live for God by grace. In the context of our passage, of what I've just talked about with the Lord's Supper, our passage shows us that Jesus was rejected so that we could be accepted, even if we have rejected him. That's what the Last Supper is all about. It wasn't like Jesus had some surprising revelation after the Lord's Supper about the fact that the disciples were going to abandon him. He gathered them together knowing that they were going to be scattered, knowing that they were going to reject him, knowing that they were going to prove unfaithful, but he gathered them together all the same. He says to them in verse 27, you will all fall away. Fall away here is not sort of accidental. It's a kind of euphemism to describe the disciples' calculated decision to reject Christ when he most needs their support. Jesus quotes in our passage from Zechariah 13, saying, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is the shepherd. When Jesus is about to die, the sheep are scattered. The sheep are the disciples. The sheep are representative of all of those who would believe in Jesus. This same rejection of Jesus by those who he loved most was predicted in Isaiah chapter 53. It says this in verse 3 of Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. In various ways, all humankind will reject Jesus. All of those people around Jesus at the time of his death will reject him. This is not just a story of the Israelites. This is not just a story of the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of Jerusalem. This is not just a story of Pilate who's going to reject him, but all of his disciples as well. Before he dies for them, so that they could be accepted by God, will reject him one last time. Think of that idea, one from whom men hide their faces. Jesus was lonely on the cross because his friends had hid their faces from him. They had become ashamed of Christ. Think of Peter standing around that brazier with the slave girl asking him questions, saying, you're from Galilee, you definitely know who Jesus is. Sort of like some of you guys might think, I know everyone in New Zealand because I'm from New Zealand. Well, that's the idea. You're in Galilee when a Galilean is dying. It's a pretty good chance you know who he is. But instead of professing the gospel, holding fast to his confession, confessing who Jesus is and what he's doing for this slave girl, Peter, because of his shame, hides his face. He can't even confess Christ now in front of this slave girl. But it's the rejection of Jesus Christ, even by his sheep, that leads to the forgiveness of their sins. Even the sin, this last sin, of rejecting him. Isaiah 53:6 reads this way, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Our rejection as one of the sins that we have done was placed on Christ. The disciples' rejection of Christ was placed on Christ. And it was through his rejection on the cross that he would suffer for their rejection of him so that they could be accepted by God, even for those times where they have rejected him. Everyone will reject Jesus at this last moment. The disciples rejected Jesus by falling asleep. Judas rejected Jesus by trading him for a chance to get on the property ladder. The Jewish leaders rejected Jesus by arresting him. Peter rejected Jesus by denying him. Pilate rejects Jesus by turning him over to the mob. And the Jewish mob rejected Jesus by yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." In a much more profound way, though, God himself rejects Jesus on the cross. He makes Jesus his sacrifice for his people's sins and lovingly places on Christ, as the passage says, their iniquity, so that Christ becomes their sin, becomes the sin of their rejection. And he takes the reputation that they have of the guilt that they have and he places it on Christ. Christ takes that reputation on himself. He takes those fines on himself, and God punishes Christ for their sins. God pours out his wrath on Christ and rejects him, even as Christ cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's meant to make us think. The reason Christ was forsaken on the cross was so that you could be accepted, even for those times that you have forsaken him and have not held fast to your confession of faith in him. Knowing that all of this will take place, Jesus gathers the disciples around him for a meal, and he takes up a piece of bread, and he offers that bread to them and says, "This is my body." And he picks up a cup of wine and he gives thanks and he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. And then he offers them a promise. Having celebrated the Lord's Supper with them, he offers them a promise. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So he says to the disciples, those who have faith, whatever happens between here and that day, you will eat with me because of your faith and because of what I am doing for you. Jesus knows the hearts of the disciples. He knows that they are but men. He knows their sins. He knows their being more than they know themselves. But he still invites them to his table so that he can depict the gospel of his death for them. His blood doesn't just pay for our sins. It's his blood that ultimately cleanses us from our sins. Because he's paid for our guilt, he can free us from the power of sin, even the power of rejecting him. He can bring us again by the power of his blood on our knees to Jesus, confessing the sin of abandoning him, of denying him, and of betraying him. As the words of the hymn we're going to sing at the last song today, there is a fountain. The author says this: dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed ones of God be saved to sin no more. On the cross of Jesus Christ, he forever dealt with God's wrath towards your sins. Having dealt with God's wrath towards your sins, he will give you power to live a new life by the Spirit. So when you look at your heart and you see your inclination even still to sin, you ought to look at God and put great hope in Christ standing in heaven as your righteousness, knowing that he intercedes for you as the overseer of your soul. And that having died for your sin, freed you from its guilt, he will free you from its power. It's through faith with repentance that we receive all that God has done for us. And if we're true believers, even if we are weak believers, as Arissa confessed, God's grace is active on our behalf through Christ. We receive it by faith, and we live it out with repentance, or through repentance. And so if you don't yet know the forgiveness of God, or you're not sure yet if you've experienced God's forgiveness, you can experience the forgiveness that God offers us in Christ by trusting in him alone for salvation. Faith is like the hand that we receive God's gifts for us in Christ. And having received those gifts, repentance is like the foot with which we step out in a new life of obedience towards God. So those two things. If you haven't yet received God's forgiveness, you need to trust in him alone for your forgiveness and salvation from your sins. And then having trusted in him in the gospel, you need to repent and live a new life by the power of God and step out in new obedience towards him. Dear friends, there's great hope for us as we all think about the fickleness of our own hearts. In baptism, we make a profession of faith, just like the one that Peter made, saying about Jesus, you are the Christ. And as we approach baptism, as Nate and Arissa, as you guys approach baptism, it can be difficult thinking about your faith. Will I keep trusting Jesus? Will I keep repenting from my sins? What if I walk away? What if I wander away from God's grace? Nate and Arissa, as you look forward to your baptism, you must look not only to your own hearts, you must look to heaven and see Christ standing at God's side for you. Baptism is not fundamentally your commitment to God. It's a picture of his commitment to you. before you could ever confess him. Jesus took his sins, your sins, on himself, and he committed so much that he died to save you from sin, and he rose again. So baptism is a proclamation of God's commitment to you because of his love in Christ. If Christ has died for your sins, he will keep you faithful and repentant till the very end. Talking about the gospel and baptism, Hebrews 10:21 to 25 says this: "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." How can you have confidence, Nate or Arissa, that you will persevere? Confidence comes not by looking at yourself, but by looking at the gospel. By thinking about that great high priest that we have over the household of God. In verse 23, the author of Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering." And then it continues, "For he who promised is faithful." Nate and Arissa, it's God's promises that will help you to live the Christian life and walk before him and hold fast to your confession of faith. It is the gospel that will give you full assurance of faith. You look at your own heart, you will always have reason to despair. When you look at Christ, that's when full assurance of faith blossoms. And that's what baptism points to. Baptism should be a wonderful reminder of all that God has done for you. And as baptized believers, God has put us into a church so that we can hold each other accountable to continue believing in the gospel and continue living in a manner worthy of it. You are not alone. We are with you because we have been baptized and washed with water like you. So members of Noble Park, when Nate and Arissa are baptized today, they will become members of our church family. You voted to accept their membership pending their baptism at our AGM. And as you witness their baptism today, you become responsible for them to help them in their Christian walk. Not just the elders, but you are responsible to consider how to stir them up to love and good works. You become responsible to regularly come to the church so that you can regularly encourage them in our gatherings. Nate and Arissa need you. They need you in order that they can hold fast to their confession of faith. That is how we want to love one another in the church. Nate and Arissa are committing to love us, and we are committing to love them in their baptism today. Let's consider our second point. In the step of his rejection, the next step here, Jesus is abandoned by the disciples who had followed him. You can see that in verse 32 to 42. So let's read those verses together. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass and this cup might be, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And he came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, for the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Who are the disciples? Who are the disciples? They are those who had followed Christ and boldly committed, just one verse earlier, not to deny or forsake him. Despite all their bold commitments, though, the disciples here represented by Peter and James and John immediately go on to fall asleep on their job and neglect their duty to pray with Jesus. Now, this is a type of neglect or abandonment. Don't know which word you prefer, but there's a contrast here. Jesus, as he's facing his own trial, faithfully prays to God. The disciples, entrusted to watch out for Jesus, watch out for the group, fail to pray for their trial. Look at verse 37. Jesus returns to find the disciples sleeping instead of praying in the midst of temptation. He says to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." If you want to hire a security guard for your event or your business, I encourage you not to choose the disciples here. They seem to immediately fall asleep, and despite many reminders, they fall back asleep again. They're not very good security guards watching out for Jesus, for those who might come to betray him. Peter commands Peter and James and John here to stay awake and watch out for him and the group. You can see that in verse 34, remain here and watch. But in order to do their duty, to watch out for the group, they need to first watch their own lives with prayer. You can see that in his words to Peter, "Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation." The first watch is the job they're supposed to be doing, watching out for the group, for any threats to their security. The second watch is the thing that they need to do in order to be able to do that other thing. They need to watch their own lives and pray for their own lives because of temptation, specifically the temptation to fall asleep. You can't be faithful in your external duties unless you're faithful in your internal duties. The internal battle of your soul. So serving the church, you need, if you want to serve and bless others, you need to focus on what's going on inside your heart. That's the case for me as a pastor or elder. That's the case if you serve as a deacon or if you're a member of the church. If you want to bless our church, you do need to focus on your own spiritual life in order to do that. The disciples neglect their spiritual lives, and that overflows into their external duties and their commitments to Jesus. Jesus, in talking about the contrast here between the flesh and the spirit, he's not drawing a hard contrast. He's not saying, like, it's only the body that makes us sin and our hearts have nothing to do with it. Other parts of the Bible make it clear that our sins come from our hearts. Jesus is talking about the pathology of temptation. How do you get tempted? You get tempted through your body. Your body is the part of you that's connected to the world around you. It's the part of you that locates you in the world around you. You don't need a big house if you don't got a body. A big house is pretty useless. If you got lots of money, it's not that useful if you don't have a body. Bodies are the things that connect us to temptation, not just those, you know, very obviously fleshly temptations, but all temptation, in a way, comes to us because we have a body. And so you might have a resolve in your heart to follow God. You might want to do that which is good. But one of the things that can disrupt that balance is if your ambitions to do the right thing is the fact that temptations come from outside of you and they enter through your body. Here, the temptation is the need for sleep, for comfort, for rest. That's how they get to us. They come through our body. And the disciples, they can't fight this temptation alone. The fact that Jesus has died for their sins doesn't mean that they're already perfect. There is a part of them that is born again, but there is a part of them that still desires sin and needs to be slowly yielded to the sovereignty of God. For their resistance of temptation, as those assaults, those desires from outside of themselves come and speak to create a desire in their hearts, they need God's help. Temptation comes from outside of themselves, but so does their help. Their help to fight temptation in their hearts comes from God. That's the role of prayer in helping us fight temptation. So just because God in his word gives you commands to keep, he doesn't necessarily think that you can keep them without his help. When you see a command in the Bible, you should ask for God's help to keep it. And when you commit to follow God, you should rest on him to help you stay faithful. Jesus tells all of us as Christians to stay awake. You look at the last couple of verses in Mark chapter 13, you'll see that we're all supposed to be staying awake, metaphorically. We're all supposed to be alert, ready for when Christ will return. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So what's the role of prayer in helping us fight temptations? I think there's four things. I believe it's four. Oh, three things. You guys get one thing for free. Okay, what's the first thing? One, I think we should pray to God before we attempt it. Jesus says, watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The disciples should have prayed before temptation came. And so a big part of getting victory over temptation and sin is how you self-identify yourself. The disciples have walked into this with a macho attitude about their own ability to follow God, with their bold commitments. But that was their very first stumbling block. Instead of thinking of themselves as strong, they should have thought of themselves as weak and sought God's help, knowing that he is strong. So you need to think of yourself as you think about temptation, as you try to fight sin. I am a weak person. I need help. I need God's help, and I need God to help me through other people. You need to pray ahead of that. Let me use the example of anger from my own life. I know that I struggle with anger. The way to deal with my struggle with anger is not just bold commitments to God, but it's me praying in the morning before the temptation comes, God, keep me from situations where I'll be tempted to anger today. I need to pray that at the start of my day. God, help me to endure if there is any situation where I might be tempted to anger. We pray before our temptation. Secondly, God wants us to pray for him to deliver us when we are tempted. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. So when I'm presently in a situation where I might be tempted to anger, I need to pray. And I need to ask God to help me to see the escape that he's provided in that situation so that I can take advantage of it. God is faithful. He never lets us be tempted beyond what we can bear. That doesn't mean we don't need his help to escape temptation, his help to see how he has provided for us. So when I'm tempted to be angry at the traffic lights or wherever else, I just pray. God, help me in this situation. To trust you, to cast all my burdens on you, and to take advantage of whatever means you've given me for escape. Third thing, prayer asks God to deliver us after we have been tempted. The best time to prepare for the next temptation is after the one you've just experienced. If we were victorious, we need to remember that it's only by God's help that we can be victorious, and we need to seek his help already for the next trial. Paul warns just before he talks about temptation, saying this, "Therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So if you've been victorious, thank God for that victory and pray for the next temptation. If we gave in to temptation, though, we also want to go to God then. We want to immediately go to him and not let that false sense of guilt, we don't want to stew in the challenge that we've just had. We don't want to stew in the defeat that we've just had with sin. John reminds us, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Martin Luther says, "Sin boldly, but believe in Christ boldly and repent boldly." He's not saying it's good to sin boldly, but he's saying the reality is that sometimes as a Christian you might sin boldly. You might boldly sin. When you boldly sin, you should repent all the more boldly. You should believe all the more boldly that Christ has come to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from them. You should trust that God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. One defeat is not the end of your story. You should not allow it to be the end of your story against temptation. You should believe in the power of God to cleanse you from unrighteousness and deliver you from your sin and its power over your life. One bad situation is not a predictor of your future, because your future is tied to God's future and you ought to call out to Christ. Finally, in the worst rejection, Jesus is betrayed by Judas. Let's read those last verses together. We'll start with verse 43. Hear now God's word. "And immediately, while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, and from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. A young man who followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Who is Judas? Who is Judas? Judas is the one who had regularly eaten with Christ in fellowship. Jesus identifies him in verse 18. "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." In Psalm 41 that we read at the start of the service, Judas is called a friend of Christ's. David, as a type, says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Judas was one of Jesus' close friends, but he was a false friend. Look at how he betrays Christ in verse 45. "And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him." He uses here a title of respect, rabbi. teacher, but he doesn't mean it. It's an insincere expression. The disciples have failed in their confession of Jesus. Peter would deny Jesus. Judas boldly sees a truth about Jesus, but he doesn't mean it. It's not a true confession. It doesn't come from his heart. It's insincere. And then he takes and uses a symbol of affection and honor, a kiss like a son would give to his father. He kisses Jesus, but it's a false gesture. Underneath this gesture is a desire, as we see in the verses before, to point him out, to identify Jesus to his captors. The other disciples, in one sense, they earnestly want to be faithful to Jesus. Their spirit indeed is willing, but their flesh is weak. A part of them wants to do good, but the sin that dwells in them leads them astray. One part of their heart doesn't want to fall into temptation, but they find themselves giving into it and doing, in one sense, what they do not want to do. Judas, however, externally shows great honor to Jesus, but his heart is not in it. His betrayal flows out of his heart. There is no part of him that's in conflict about what is happening, at least not here. We learn in John 12 that this betrayal had actually begun a long time earlier. It wasn't that Judas was suddenly overcome the way that the other disciples were, but there's a long-term pattern of betrayal of Jesus in their lives. And Judas was the one who managed the disciples' finances as their sort of treasurer. And we learn from John 12 that he used to help himself to what was put into the money bag. And Judas's rejection, I put them all down on the piece of paper as rejections, but Judas's rejection is much worse than the other disciples. Unlike the other disciples, this is not a one-off betrayal. This is an ongoing pattern of unrepentant sin, of a double life and self-indulgence and love of money. Jesus says you can't have two masters. You can't love God and money. What this makes clear is Judas trades Jesus for a piece of land, the price of a property, makes clear that money was always the king of his heart. He had never received Christ as his Lord and Savior despite his professions. It was always money that was in control of him, and his betrayal had been ongoing. Mark introduces Judas in Mark chapter 3, he gives him an epithet, in a way highlighting his character. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. In a sense, his betrayal is a lifelong betrayal. He was always a false friend. He was always a false disciple. He was always a false professor. John says of those who apostatize, who walk away from their profession of faith, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Those who truly put their faith in God, God keeps them faithful to him even when they stumble. He returns them always to repentance. Judas is not a believer in Jesus. But even Judas's sin, we must say, is a forgivable sin. Is a forgivable sin. If he had confessed it and sought forgiveness with repentance, there is no doubt that Christ's blood could pay for even this sin. There's the key words there, if he had repented, if he had sought forgiveness by faith. Paul declares the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If Paul is the foremost sinner and he can be saved, then anyone can be saved, even Judas. Judas's problem is not an insufficient savior to save. his problem is insufficient faith. He has no faith. He never was a true believer, and that is why when he betrays Jesus, he does not repent. All of the other disciples do repent from their lesser betrayals, and if Judas had repented even from his great betrayal, we cannot but think that Jesus' blood is enough to cleanse him from that sin. As we conclude, what should we do if we, like the disciples, have strayed from God? If you're here today and you know your heart is distant, or if you look forward and you wonder, what if I stray? What should you do then? We must go to Christ. Whether we are Christians or not, if we feel far from God, we must go to Christ, whether for the first time or for the 100th time. We must turn and return to God. Peter later writes in his first epistle to the churches of his day, probably bearing in mind the time when he denied Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Because you are one of Jesus' sheep, you must turn and continually return to Jesus, knowing that he watches over your life. You must pray for your faith in the midst of temptation, knowing that Jesus too prays for you, that your faith might not fail in the midst of trials. We watch over our lives. That's a call for us as Christians. But we are not the major one who is watching over our lives. We watch over our lives knowing that we have a shepherd and overseer of our souls, a great shepherd who watches over us. So we watch over ourselves knowing that God was always on the lookout for his people. That is Peter's story. Jesus says to Peter in Luke 22:32, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter should pray for himself in temptation, knowing that Jesus has prayed for him. You should pray about your temptations, knowing that Christ is in heaven, ever interceding for you. Hear these words from Romans 8:34 as we close. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. You should watch and pray over your life, knowing that God is watching and praying over your life as well. You should seek to be faithful to God, knowing that God is working in you to make you faithful. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the starkness with which Mark talks about the reality of Jesus' passion. We see Jesus here rejected. We see Jesus here lonely, and we know on a human level what it must feel like to lose your friends who you have journeyed with and invested in over the space of 3 years. To be abandoned by them as you go to your death, to be neglected by them, to be denied by them, and to be betrayed by them. But yet in Jesus' rejection, we see our acceptance, because we know that you brought about his rejection, and that on the cross you placed our sin on him and rejected him, so that we might be accepted into your family. Lord, we thank you for the great love that drove Jesus to the cross, despite our unfaithfulness and unworthiness. So, Lord, we confess today our unworthiness and your worth. We confess today our insufficiency and your power. We confess today our sin and your grace. We ask today, Lord, that you would bless us now as we come to celebrate baptism for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.